Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our second service this morning. I have the privilege of talking about and sharing with you from 1 Thessalonians this morning. So if you turn your Bibles there to 1 Thessalonians, we will talk about the brothers that founded that church and what was going on in that church, and we'll take a little closer look at chapter 5, which is where we've come. We have one more teaching next week from Jeff, and then we move into our Advent season. So, you know, it's extraordinary when you look at the book of 1 Thessalonians and you compare it to the church that was planted before Paul got to Thessalonians, which was the church in Philippi, and the amount of persecution that went on, and you might wonder, like, what drives these guys? What would drive Paul and Timothy and Silas? What was at the inspirational root of them to keep them going in the midst of severe persecution? For instance, in Philippi, the city before they traveled to Thessalonica, they had been beaten and whipped with an inch of their life and put into prison and put into stocks. And then God miraculously released them. And they made the 100-mile trek to Thessalonica. And I would imagine because they left like a day or two after they were released, they were probably heavily bandaged, probably wounded and battered, and probably every step they took was painful. And they walked 100 miles like that. What drives someone to do this? What keeps you and I with our hearts focused on God and our hearts captured by Him? What keeps us in there? What keeps us going? Before we look at 1 Thessalonians, I want you to turn to the very last chapter in your Bible, Revelation chapter 22. I just want to introduce my message with two verses, really familiar probably to all of you, but if you can catch the heart of this verse, it will help you understand what drove these men, Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, what kept them going in the midst of severe persecution and lots of trials. In Revelation 22, let me read verse 16 and 17. Jesus is speaking and says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Now, verse 17 is one of the most important and amazing verses in all the scripture because it is an invitation of two. It's the invitation of the Spirit of God, and it's the invitation of the bride of Christ, the church. The church is referred to as the body of Christ, as the house of God, but also as the bride of Christ. And both the Spirit and the bride are crying out something. They're crying out at the end of the book of Revelation, they're crying out to everyone who will listen, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. This is the message of the Spirit of God that's been placed in these men. And hopefully it's been placed in the hearts of many of us. That when we step forward in life, in whatever part of life you're in, maybe you're an artist, maybe you're a musician, maybe you work at a bank, wherever you work, wherever you go, the Spirit of God would have you and I, as it did Paul and Timothy and Silas, say to our friends and our family, come. Are you thirsty for real life? Come. Are you looking for answers to life? Come. Come and drink. Have you been longing to fill that emptiness inside? Come. Holy Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. The church says, come to the Savior. Little church by the sea this morning is saying, come to the Lord. Come to him, the one who can meet you at your very deepest point of need. Every single one of us have needs this morning. All who are thirsty, come unto the waters. Ye who have no money, come buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that that doesn't satisfy? Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come this morning. The Spirit and the bride is saying to the world and to the earth and to your neighbor and to your family, come. The invitation of Christ. And if there's even one person here this morning who has never come to the Lord Jesus and never given your heart, never said, God, I want to know you in a real way. The invitation is as good now as it was then when Paul spoke in the church in Philippi or spoke to the church in Thessalonica. Come, are you thirsty? And all of you, if we had time, could tell me your story. You could tell me your story of the day that you came when you said, yes, I'll take of that. Jesus, with the woman at the well, could you give me a drink? And she said, well, why do you speak to me? I'm just a Samaritan woman. And he begins to talk to her, and he says, well, if you really knew who was speaking to you, you would ask for living water, and I'll give you water that satisfies you forever and ever. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus satisfies your life. It doesn't really matter how tough life gets or how hard it is. He's always there. Jesus is always there. He's the one who said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So what drove these men? What drove Paul and Silas to walk that 100 miles, probably every step painful, into that city of Thessalonica? It is this driving call that God had put within them, that every place they went, they would step into the agora, into the marketplace of Philippi, or into the marketplace in Thessalonica, or into the synagogue in Thessalonica, and they would give that invitation. They'd say, come to a Savior. Come to the one who can give you new life. So here in the book that we're studying, 1 Thessalonians, when Paul and Silas entered the city, the first thing that they did was on the Sabbath day, the next Sabbath day. It could have been the next day after they arrived, or maybe they arrived on a Wednesday. Whenever they arrived, on that next Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they listened to the message of the rabbi in the synagogue in Thessalonica. And when his message was over, as was the custom in synagogues in that day, the rabbi would say to visitors, welcome, do you have anything you'd like to share? And for those of you who are taking notes, if you write down Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, you'll be able to read what took place. Paul stood in the synagogue in Thessalonica. He stood and said, yes, I have something I'd like to say. I'd like to tell you that the Jewish Messiah has already come. And that would have right there stirred everybody. That synagogue had both Jew and it had God-fearing Greeks that were in that service. God-fearing Greeks were those who believed in just one God and were believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would come to the synagogue and they would listen. And Paul begins to speak. And it was a breathtaking message. It was a mesmerizing message that he gave. And he took that audience back to the beginning of creation, through the writings of Moses, and to the writings of the prophets, and to the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ, and proved from the Old Testament scriptures that indeed Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And we know that they invited him back not once, but two more times. His message was so captivating that the rabbi said to him, come back next Sabbath. And so he did. And he came back the following Sabbath, and the crowd was larger. And he spoke again, because during that week, he went out into the marketplace and he spoke the same message out in the open marketplace, and many were coming to Christ. And then the third Sabbath that he was there, the crowd was enormous and spilled out the door. And he spoke finally once and for all. And when it was all said and done, a church had been planted in Thessalonica. And a young Jewish man named Jason invited Paul and Silas to come to his home. And like the church in Philippi, where that church met in the home of Lydia, the maker of beautiful fabrics, who Paul met at the river at a prayer meeting, and the church met at her house, the church now met at Jason's house in Thessalonica. I'd like to look at a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to talk to you a little bit about Paul's message, just very briefly. How can I say it was a mesmerizing message? Well, first, Acts 17 gives us a strong view of that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit." So Paul shares with us here in chapter 1 that when he spoke to them, he knows that what he spoke was in power, that there was an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his message. And he could write that that message was in power and in the Holy Spirit and was with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So when he spoke, there was power in the message. And I said in the first service, like that, that's what makes a message alive. If Jeff and I and whoever else speaks can prepare a message, but if the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not on the message and there's not the power of God in the message, that message only goes so far. But if the Spirit of God anoints a message and it reaches your hearts and there's power from heaven in that message, it can change your life, because there's power in the Word of God. There's power in God's Word to change our lives. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, all of you heard the Word of God at some point and you said yes to God. It was the Word of God that was spoken in which you said, "Hey, I want this. I want." I remember when I was saved, I said to God, "Lord, I want you in my life." And the Holy Spirit in my life for, I don't know how long before, was saying to me, probably many years, "Come, Jay, come unto me." And finally I did. But the message that I heard that Chuck Smith preached that Sunday morning was a message of power. And it was a message of love. And it overwhelmed me. And I wept that day, because it reached into the deepest, deepest places in my life. What's amazing about Paul going into the synagogue is that he had endured, and Silas had endured, such suffering in Philippi that they would actually step forward in that church and perhaps realize they might suffer the same consequences again. Frankly, they weren't beaten in Thessalonica. They were run out. But they weren't beaten. And I don't think they could have taken a second beat. I don't think they would have survived a beating like that. But if you notice in chapter 2, they tell us how they felt. In verse 1, they said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition." So somebody says to me, like, do you have heroes in your life? I don't really have heroes, but like, admire somebody. You know, if I was beaten within an inch of my life, I don't think that 3 weeks later I'm going to be standing up maybe inviting the same kind of thing happening to me again? I don't think I'm going to do that. But they did, because within them was that call of Revelation 22, verse 17. Come, you who are in Thessalonica, drink of these waters, living waters of the wells of heaven. Come and find a Savior and find new life. And so a church was born in Thessalonica. And when you read the letter to 1 Thessalonians, you see it was a beautiful part of the bride of Christ. Notice verse 7 in chapter 2, where Paul writes and gives us a little feeling for the church. We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So we see here Paul describing the love and the shepherding impartation that he gave to the church. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And this was the great example of Paul and Silas, in that they poured out love. When they say here, you become very dear to us, they poured out love on the church in Thessalonica and all those brand new baby Christians. They poured out love and said, you've become very dear to us. And I think that's the great challenge that God places before every church, that he places before us here at Little Church by the Sea, and that he placed before the church in Thessalonica, is that in our relationships for one another, we would become very dear to each other. That we would love each other. Highest commandment is to love God with our whole body, soul, spirit, strength, everything we've got. And then to love one another. So that's the challenge in my life. Challenge in my life is to get out of myself and to love you, because I can get so wrapped up in myself, it's incredible. It's true. It's true. And then Paul writes, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how you worked night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Why? So you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there was a focus of all Paul and Silas's ministry, and that focus was to take the young believer and grow them into a place where they desired to walk in a manner worthy of the God who had called them. And let's remember now, they came out of idol worship. If they were a Greek, they were worshiping the Greek gods. And if they were a Roman, they were worshiping the Caesars. They all were coming out of somewhere, and all of you worshiped something other than God before you came to know Christ. And maybe some of us worship other things unknowingly in our lives, even as Christians. I know I can get caught up in things sometimes and get a little overwhelmed with stuff. But God calls us, as he writes here, to walk in a manner worthy of the God who's called us. How great is your God? How magnificent is your God? How wondrous is your God? How awesome is your God? To the degree that you see God in his awesomeness, to that degree you'll want to walk in a manner worthy of him. May God give us all a revelation of who he is, but also may he give us a revelation of each other, that we can become very dear to one another. So Paul eventually and Silas eventually were driven out of Thessalonica. And of course, we know that Paul ended up 300 miles south in the city of Corinth, where he planted another church. And while in Corinth, a few months later, he's probably spent 3 months in Thessalonica, maybe 4 months in Thessalonica, and then went down to Corinth. And probably about 7-8 months after the church was born, he gets a message from Thessalonica while he's in Corinth saying, we have some questions. And the questions that he answered are the reason that we have 1 Thessalonians. First question, what is all this persecution? Like, we're hanging in there, but what is all this about? Well, if you notice in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes them and says that no man should be disturbed by the afflictions they were suffering, for you yourselves know that You have been destined for this. We've been destined for a certain amount of suffering in being believers. There's no way around it. We all know it. But God takes those sufferings and those trials and tribulations, and he creates something beautiful. So he explains them. And by the way, when you read 1 Thessalonians, you see, this is a great church, you guys. They weathered the persecution well. They weren't timid. They didn't fall back. They hung in there. They were strong. They were a strong church. The next question they had, in a sex-saturated culture, how are we to behave? Because our former behavior was kind of along the lines of the culture we lived in. And then Paul writes in chapter 4 that Jeff taught last week that the will of God was their sanctification and their purification. That is, that they would abstain from sexual immorality. And there's, from verses 1 to 8, there's this teaching about that their bodies are God's and they are to consecrate their bodies to the Lord. Next question. Paul, since you left, we've had some brothers and sisters die. What's happened to them? And Paul writes in the bent message that Jeff also spoke last week, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. The word asleep is used for believers in the New Testament for dying. God sees us just falling asleep when we pass. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, when he returns, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So he answers that question. He says they're all going to be back. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to stress, like, what's happened to them. And then the last question that you can discern from this letter is, well, now, if the return of Christ is perhaps imminent, and they did think it was perhaps imminent, and all of church history we thought perhaps the return of Christ was imminent, and maybe it is imminent now in our day. Who knows? How should we live? Francis Schaeffer wrote a famous book, How Then Should We Live? In knowing God and living this world, how then should we live? And he writes in chapter 5, now as to the times and seasons, you have no need for me to write anything. Because he's taught them this, but now he's going to remind them. And basically what he's going to say is, you just need to stay sober and alert. You just need to stay focused on God. You need to keep your eyes on him, and everything will be fine. He says, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, this is what the world would be saying, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. The day of the Lord refers to the culmination in the book of Revelation of all the judgments of God and the return of Christ. This is what he's talking about, the destruction of the scrolls and the seals there as they're broken, and final judgment is released on the earth, that judgment being a redemptive judgment, that the earth and the world can finally come to a place where all is made right. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, verse 4, that day should overtake you like a thief. But you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So do this, verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And what he's saying there, be alert and sober in all areas of your life. In every area of your life, be alert and sober. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get off course. Stay on course. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we are of the day, and let us be alert, sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. Boy, what a powerful verse. We live this morning. Those of us who know the Lord, we live together in him. And then he writes exactly what I'm attempting to do today. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you have been doing. This message this morning is a message both to anyone here who might not know who God is, who Christ is, might not know who the Savior is, that you would come. You would come to him today. But there's some of us in this room who need to come back to him today. You need to return to him today because the Spirit and the bride is calling out. Come. Are you thirsty? Come. You want to drink of that water freely? Come. You want to discover new life? Come. Amen.